Well, it's been wonderful music thus far, and we get into the heart of the service, which is the exposition of God's Word. And I want you to turn to Psalm 15 in your Bibles. Really encourage you to be out this evening to hear Jeffrey and Bethany. Bethany's here with them, or as well as the rest of the brood. I remember Jeffrey when he was in college and maybe even high school. His dad was on staff at New Tribes Bible Institute and his mom. And he was not married, had not even a girlfriend, as far as I know, but God certainly has blessed him, hasn't he? He has all kinds of children, like my grandkids, you know, they just keep multiplying. But we're so delighted to have Jeffrey and Bethany and the entire group with us. They'll be here tonight at 5:30. I've been struggling over this message this morning. I'm bringing to you part two of the True Worship series, and this has been on my heart this Christmas season to take a hiatus from our exposition of Hosea and talk about worship, because worship is greatly confused today. It's greatly under assault. And I broke this particular thought concept down into four messages. I talked to you last week about corporate worship, which we looked at in Psalm 117, only two verses, was power-packed. And then today we're going to look at personal worship. And then next Sunday we're going to look at heavenly worship. And then right at Christmas we're going to be looking at incarnational worship. We'll step right into the Christmas scene and hear the angels singing and praising God. So I'm excited about the journey for the month of December in the Word of God. We'll be bouncing around to different passages. But I must admit with you that the devil's been fighting on this one, because I've been more distracted this week in preparing for a message, I think, than ever before. And not big distractions, just little things, like losing 5 pages of my outline and notes on the computer and wondering how I could ever get it back. It's out there in cyberspace somewhere, enjoying whoever reads in cyberspace. But those kind of things happened all week. And the more they happened, to all the way as recently as yesterday, I told my wife, I'm convinced the devil doesn't want me to preach this message. So here we go, okay? We're going to dive right into it this morning, Psalm 15. I want you to think about this, because no one here is a stranger to this, and that is, no one here today is a concept no one here today is a stranger to the concept of entrance requirements. No one here imagines that you can just go to Harvard University or Yale or any other school like that and just walk in because you want to go there. There are entrance requirements. You have to take a preparation class. You have to maintain a GPA that meets the standard of acceptance in that particular university. You have to score test scores high enough that on the college entrance exams you even make the cut, that you are accepted. And then you have to write an essay that will sufficiently impress them to allow you to come in as a student. And after all that's done, there will be a final interview. That's just the way things work in the world of education. It works that way in the world of employment. It works that way in the religious world of the church. We understand that there are things we would like to do and places we would like to go, but there are requirements for that. There are prerequisites for that. When this happens in a university, what they're really after is people who meet their standards. They have a certain profile of a certain kind of a student that they want to admit into Harvard University, so they're looking for a certain kind of a person. At the end of the day, it's not about the nuts and bolts of activity and writing papers and taking tests. It's the university trying to evaluate what kind of person you are and what kind of a person you'll be in their institution. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with our message? Well, please understand this morning, as we come to Psalm 15, this psalm serves like an entrance exam when it comes to worship and praise and adoration of our great God, and it raises some very important questions that are not being asked in most circles today in the Western world about worship. Some of those questions are, how should we worship? How should we be as worshipers approaching God in worship? Does it matter how we have come before him this day as we've walked into this worship service in this Evangelical Baptist church? What does the Lord require for worshipers who would enter into his presence? Can we just walk in here? Can we just traipse in here with any kind of a life? Or does the spiritual condition of our lives this morning as we walk through these doors actually matter as we enter into his throne room and we worship in prayer and scripture and meditation? These are the questions that are being addressed in Psalm 15. These are the questions that are vital and important that are not being addressed in many religious churches and circles. So Psalm 15, as we enter into the doorway, provides much insight as it asks this question: is there a right, is there a proper way for Christians to rejoice and to worship? Notice the psalm begins with David's rhetorical question: who may abide in your tent? Who is a welcome guest in the house of God? Not just entering, but who may enter? And more than just entering, who matters, as well as the person is being received warmly by the king himself. Is that what's happening? Or are we just stumbling into the worship service? Now, what this psalm is basically saying to us this morning as we work through it is that God is concerned about the spiritual condition of our lives as we approach him. God requires personal holiness from us as we approach him. There needs to be a matchup between the integrity of our hearts and what we say. In other words, if there isn't this matchup between the words of our lips and the integrity of our lives, it would be nothing but hypocrisy for you and me to be here feigning worship with our lives marred by unconfessed sin. Now it's beginning to get a little quiet in here. It's beginning to get a little tough. Because what I'm postulating and sharing with you this morning is simply this: Psalm 15 is a power-packed, lethal, dynamite-type psalm, the inspired word of God, and it makes a very important contribution as how to approach God in personal worship. So I would say heads up, as they used to say in the army. I would say perk up your ears, because this passage, as we work through it this morning, and we won't be able to go through the whole thing by any sense of our imagination, but it does open up and answer these questions that are so vital, that are so valid in the evangelical church. Who may enter into the presence of the Lord and enjoy worship? What kind of a person is that? Are you one of those this morning? Well, as we look at this passage, I want to hang our thoughts on three major points. Number one, I want you to see the searching question. That's verse one, the searching question. And then secondly, we will see the spiritual or the scriptural qualifications. And then thirdly, away at the end, we'll probably not even get there this morning, we'll see a third point, which will be a brazen statement or something like that. So let's start with number one. Point number one, as we look at Psalm 15, the searching question. Look at it in verse 1. Lord, the common name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, what are the moral requirements, Lord, for approaching your presence? Now, you'll notice in these two questions, they're really the same one question stated in two different ways. The reason we have that in this psalm is this is being employed as a Hebrew form of writing. This is a stylistic thing in the Hebrew. It's called parallelism, where the second line, the author states something once, and then he states it again the second time in a subline like point B, A, and then point B. And what he's doing is getting our attention. He's saying the same thing, but the second time a little differently to get our attention, to understand where he's going with this. And that's what David is experiencing. He's asking the Lord these questions. Lord, what are the moral requirements for approaching your presence? David was a great, passionate worshiper, wasn't he? He loved God immensely. He loved the scriptures. He was the vehicle through which a great portion of the Old Testament became the inscripturated word. So David loved to worship, but his heart is concerned about that worship, and he's asking himself and he's asking God in this psalm, Lord, what kind of people really effectively worship before your presence? And when David talks about the tabernacle here, or the tent of dwelling, he's talking about the place of formal worship in Jerusalem at the time that he was living. It was upon your holy hill. It's a place where the Jews had formal worship. It was on that very site that Solomon would later build the temple, I think you'll remember. So for David, it is a very pertinent and a very important question: who may access God with warm reception and be well received by the king in this place of worship? Very pertinent question. David, being the great worshiper, wanted it answered. We this morning, being worshipers of as New Testament Christians, should seek it to be answered as well. Now, it's such an important question, who may access God with warm reception and be well received by the king, that it's repeated again in Psalm 24. So go there with me for a moment. Psalm 24, 9 psalms later, David repeats it. Same thought. Psalm 24, 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Same thought, isn't it? In other words, how must we live if we're to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God? Now, please note a distinction that's very important for you and I to see here. David is not saying, what must I do in order to be saved? King David is not talking in these Psalms about justification. That's a powerful, dynamic, spiritual truth, but that's not the truth that David is talking about here, justification. Justification is the foundation, and standing on top of justification is the doctrine of sanctification. So this psalm is talking about sanctification, and what God is telling David and you and me is that it matters to him how we approach him in our personal lives. We just don't traipse willy-nilly into the presence of God and say, I'm worshiping. Here I am, Lord. I'm pretty busy, but I'm going to blow through the worship. No, 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 no. David is going to call us into a much different realm of understanding concerning worship. When you come to our house, you would find that my wife has doormats at all three entrances. And those doormats, as you well know, serve as a purpose. They're not ornate. They're not pretty necessarily, but they serve as a place to clean my shoes and her shoes as we enter into our condo. If you travel to places like Eastern Europe and Russia, you don't worry about mats. You just take your shoes off. You walk around the house in your socks for the rest of the time that you're there. But here in America, we're a little more sophisticated, perhaps, and we take our shoes off, and we also clean our shoes on the mat. And the reason is that I'm raising that here is who may come and walk, 24:3 Psalm says, into the immediate presence of God. And the answer is there are people that can walk into the immediate presence of God if they've done proper house cleaning, foot cleaning, shoe cleaning. Just not anybody can walk into the presence of God and worship. They have to be people who've cleaned their feet. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember Peter, the night before the Lord's crucifixion, was there, and Jesus was going around the 12 washing their dirty feet, taking off their sandals, washing their dirty feet. And Jesus came to Peter and he said, not my feet, but my head and my body also. And Jesus made a classic response to Peter that night. He says, he that is clean must not have another bath. All you need, Peter, is to have your foot washed, your feet washed. And it was a picture of the Christian life. Once you've received the once for all baptism of the Spirit of God, with your whole being baptized, poured into the life of Christ, Christ identified with you, you in Christ, then the rest of your life, you just do the spiritual foot cleaning, the spiritual foot washing every day. And I think that's the same thought in Psalm 15, if you go back there with me. We who are accessing the throne of grace must always remember that whilst we receive everything we have by grace, it matters how grace conducts our lives, and it matters how we live our lives. And we must learn to clean our feet before we come into the presence of a holy God. Remember Moses, another classic Old Testament illustration of Moses, God speaking to him out of the burning bush. And what did God tell Moses? Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. And that's the first thing I want you to notice. This searching question is a question being raised for us to ponder as we come to worship this morning, whether it be corporate worship this morning or individual worship all this week. We have to raise the question, if I'm going to experience the fullness of blessing that God wants me to experience, I have to deal with the conduct of my life. I can't just walk into the worship service having had a whole week since last Sunday of sinful living and bad words and cheating, and lying, and stealing, and many other sins. We can't just bring that into the worship service. There must be a dealing with sin. Who may stand in the hill of the Lord? Who will be warmly received into his presence? those people whose conduct is holy. And of course, Jesus had a lot to say about that. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and he's applying this to the Pharisees, and listen to what he says to them. This is not how you win friends and influence people as a preacher. Hypocrites, that's his first word. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus, as David, was calling for purity of heart and life and lips in these people as they approached God. And what this says to us is that God requires clean hands and pure hearts. This is what God requires, holiness in the house of the Lord. I was talking to someone in our Wednesday night small group that Keith is leading, and this person was bringing this up about why don't we see people coming forward in churches more? Why don't we see a brokenness over sin? Why don't we see people praying with people more after the service? And I said, I don't know all the answers to it, but I know part of the answers is part of this is revival. We are not living in a revival-oriented country. There was a time in America when the Spirit of God was really mightily moving, and God's people came back to this point. And they've understood their unholiness in light of the holiness of the Lord and their walk with the Lord. And they got under deep conviction and they bowed low before the Lord and they prayed and they were in contrition of heart and they wept and they made things right in the community. Those are days of heavenly revival. But so many times, the church today is like the Laodicean church. We're rich and increased with goods. We say we have need of nothing. So when we talk about this passage, we're talking about the freeness of salvation, but does the freeness of salvation mean that there's no moral responsibility, there's no spiritual obligation on our part because it's all of grace? No. Does the freeness of God's grace in salvation and in our lives motivate us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Let us never forget that it matters how we are as we approach God in worship. That's the searching question. That's David's heart. That's David's consumption with worship. He wanted so much to worship God. In fact, you remember the very enigmatic story at the time. He got so taken up as the ark of God was being moved from one place to another that he started dancing before the Lord with just his inner underwear on. He wasn't totally naked. It says in some texts he was naked, but he did have little clothing on. But as the king of Israel, he wasn't worried about what man thought. He was consumed with God. Now, that is the searching question. Who may enter the holy hill of the Lord? Who may dwell there? Who's the person that can be well received there? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And that leads me into the second major point I want you to look at this morning, and that is the spiritual qualifications. Searching question. Now, number two, the spiritual qualifications. Please notice that God requires of you and of me, as we begin looking at verse 2, and there's nothing of this section that lists what he requires that mentions priestly sacrifices. There's nothing here of ritualistic purity. There's nothing here of ceremonial routines. Because God, as he answers David's searching question, is not emphasizing the external religion of the law. There's nothing here of the Ten Commandments. What God is emphasizing as he answers David's rhetorical searching question is God is looking for moral righteousness. God is looking for people who will pass the exam, who will be able to jump over the bar. God is looking for holiness, personal internal holiness and godliness that comes from the inside of our lives and goes outward. In verses 2 through 5, if you'll notice this carefully in your Bible, are the six or five spiritual realities that God wants to see in our lives as we would approach him. We have the searching question, what does the Lord want? Now we have the spiritual qualifications or the explanation. These are the spiritual realities that God wants to see in our lives as we approach him. Now again, these verses are a literary device called Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism, in which there's a line, an A line, and then there is a B line. And if you look at that in these verses, verses 2 through 5, we have those six Hebrew parallels, so there's a total of 12 injunctions here, and they're tightly woven and worded for precise literature so everybody can basically understand that this is what God requires. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at, these spiritual qualifications. Now, please notice something else before we dig into them. These are representative. They're not all that the Lord requires of us. It would take another entire Bible to fill with what the Lord requires of us. These are representative things. This is the from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, general flyover type life that God wants and requires from us if we're to be true worshipers. And let me say something else, just by way of introduction before we get into these. This means that there be in that person's heart and life true saving faith. Because true saving faith will always be accompanied with what? Good works. True saving faith does not have works that take us to heaven, but good works will follow us to heaven. So what we're talking about is true saving faith here. It will always be accompanied by good works. James said, faith is what? In and of and by itself, it's dead. It's totally dead. Faith without good works is just religious talk. But when there's true, active, living faith in our hearts, it motivates us, it moves us out to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, look at these verses, verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 15. Look at the verbs. Just underline them or put a circle around them for a moment. This is what God requires of us. Verse 2, walks. Verse 2, works. Verse 2, speaks. Does not backbite, is not a slanderer. Verse 3, doesn't take up a reproach. Verse 4, honors. Verse 5, swears. Verse 5, does not put out. Verse 5, does not take. And notice the last one in 5b, he who does these things. A true, living, saving faith moves out with obedience. So that's the lay of the land as we walk into these verses. And by the way, that's the tension that is always present in our Christian living in the area of sanctification. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, that's interesting. For it is God who works both to will and to do his good pleasure in you. So there's the tension. You work it out, God works in. You say, explain that a little deeper, Pastor. Can't do it. You work out, God works in. That's the dynamic tension. Now, let's look at these six couplets very quickly. These become, remember, the spiritual qualifications. I'm trying to find the word there. These become the spiritual qualifications that we must have if we're to become true worshipers. Number one, our personal conduct must be holy. Our personal conduct must be holy. This is the one that God has fellowship with. He walks uprightly, David writes, and he works righteousness. When it says he walks, that describes the daily pattern of his life. He's a person that walks uprightly. It describes the overall direction of your life. It represents your lifestyle. It represents the flow and the direction of your life. This is where the reality of hitting the street with shoe leather Christianity takes place. This is where the daily conduct takes place, where you take one step at a time, and by the time you're at the end of the day, you've realized, I've walked uprightly today. So therefore, I'm a person that's ready to go up to God's hill and worship him. And the one who doesn't walk this way, you need to do what? You need to clean your feet at the door before you come into the tent. You need to confess your sin and forsake your sin so that you can walk uprightly. A very interesting word, uprightly. It's the Hebrew word for sound. And it means wholeness of one's character. It means all the areas of our life are together. You're the same person on Monday through Saturday as you are on Sunday in the house of worship. In every room in your life, there's a consistency. There's an integrity. It's not a few things are together in your life. And then if you really look at your life, there's seven things in a closet that you never look at and you don't allow anybody else to look at. No, there isn't that kind of a thing. The New Testament word here for integrity is blameless. Because the Bible says, here's a person whose conduct must be holy, and that means he works righteousness. Do you notice, and I preach this to you a lot, because I think it's a bad theology in the contemporary church, that there's no let go and let God theology here. There's no let go and let God theology in the whole Bible, by the way. After we're saved, operating under the principle of divine grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not letting go and let anything happen that happens willy-nilly. There's a lot of Christians who stumble and are very weak because of that. According to the Apostle Paul, we are to actually buffet our bodies. We're to press on. We're to reach forward. We're to cast off the works of darkness. We're to be reckoning ourselves dead every day. We're supposed to be taking up the cross and following Christ. So that's integrity. That's blamelessness. The word righteousness here in the Hebrew means to live in conformity to God's holy character. Is my life being conformed right now, this morning, this day, to God's holy character? Is your life being conformed to God's holy character? If it's so, then praise God. You're point number one. Our personal conduct must be holy. Remember Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22? So Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" There's a rhetorical question. Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? "Behold," listen, Saul, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, the word of God, than the fat of rams." That's where we're at. That's where David was at. That's where we need to be at this morning. We need to be looking at the spiritual qualifications, and number one is our personal conduct must be holy. Boy, if there was just one, we'd get off fairly easy. But I hate to tell you, there's five more. Let's go to the second one. Not only must our personal conduct be holy, our verbal communication must be holy. Ugh. As Keith says on Wednesday night, ouch. This is where the rubber meets the road. Our verbal communication must be holy. Not just what we are, but what we say at the end of verse 2. Notice it says at the end of verse 2, that this man speaks the truth where? In his heart. And then he goes on to say, and he doesn't backbite with his tongue. Both of these little pieces of advice in this second couplet have to do with our mouth and our words. Notice how important our words are to God. This is his commitment to the truth of God's word and God's character as the King of Israel. And it's very important. He speaks out of the truth, this passage says, that's in his heart already. He doesn't believe one thing and say another thing. There's no duplicity or hypocrisy in this person's words. He is not playing to the crowd. He's not tickling ears. He's not a man pleaser. He's an outstanding king and preacher and teacher and poet. And he's serious about God. And he understands that to be serious about God and to meet God's qualifications for worship, his verbal communication must be holy. Do you know that slander is such a powerful word? The word is used here in forms of it. Slander means to attack the character and reputation of other people with your tongue. Did you know in the New Testament the word devil, diablos, means slander? Nowhere are we ever any more like the devil than when we talk about other people in a slanderous way. A double-tongued standard bearer doesn't belong in the house of the Lord. A double-tongued slanderer must first humble himself and confess that sin of himself and repent of that sin in order for there to be this enjoyment of fellowship on the holy hill of God. And this is taught throughout Scripture. What we say, our conversations, whether they be in a small group within a marriage or in the body of the church or the greater body of the Christians outside the church, are so important. It's so important the pastors have the courage to recognize this and to preach this, because people don't want to hear it, that our words and what we say are important. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication word proceed out of your mouth. How many? Let. No, that means no, not one of them. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption. Now listen to how strong it gets. Let all bitterness And wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and speak the truth one to another and forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Not one unwholesome word. The word unwholesome there in Ephesians chapter 4 is the word in the Greek that means rotten fruit. The fruit looks beautiful as it sits on the counter, but then you pick it up and it's all rotten underneath. That's the word. There should be no corrupt, rotten speech that comes to our mouths. And if you found that in your mouth this morning, confess it to God and ask God to help you forsake it. Some people really struggle with this issue of bad words and assaulting words because of the family they're brought up in. I've said to my kids and I've said to church people many times that my granddad on my dad's side was a cusser to the core. He could cuss people out. He could fight when he was 65. He was always still trying to pick fights. And I grew up in that atmosphere until my dad got saved, of cussing and yelling and the Lord's name in vain. And some of you were raised in that too, but that is not to be one place for that in the Christian life. Our verbal communication must be holy. Listen to James. James says in chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Don't put a whole lot of people who are teachers in the church. Why, James? "Knowing that we, the teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, speech, he is a perfect, complete, mature man, and he's able also to bridle the whole body." And then down in James 3:11, he says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." It should be a purity of water that's always flowing from our mouths. And then James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by your good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." I could just go on and on with the rest of the third chapter of James, but as we come before the Lord, there should be this prayer of confession. Lord, today, in the past week, in the past month, in the past year, I've just used my tongue wrongly. And I'm trying to worship you, and I find myself going into the presence of God on Sundays, and I don't find myself really being blessed. I'm not really there with it. And so often it's because we have unconfessed sin in our life. So often that's the reason we don't read our Bibles every day. There the Bible is, laying right on the coffee table beside where you sit and drink your coffee, but you don't crack it because more than likely you know what God's going to say to you if you open it. Number three, write this down. Here's the third qualification or stipulation. Our personal relationships must be holy. Number three, our personal relationships must be holy. Again, this is the broad sweep of sanctification in our lives. There are many more categories in the list of things that we should do from the Old and New Testament if we are to maintain humility before the Lord in purity. But we read in verse 3, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Notice that both of these have the negative first, "nor," and they're put in the negative, "nor," so that they might have stronger impact. And that's one of the ways we can test whether a communicator is effective is, does he put it in the positive all the time or does he use the negative? The negative is used in preaching and teaching and communication to get people's attention. And what David is doing here is he's bringing our Christianity to the shoe leather level of contact with our neighbors, and our neighbors are anybody God sovereignly puts across our pathway. And we must never do evil. We must never do anything that would be sinful against our neighbor. And we must be very slow to take up a reproach against our neighbor. In other words, if we're to take up a reproach against our neighbor, we would have to have conclusive evidence before one would go into that field, that room of reproach against a neighbor. We're to be slow in believing which is what is evil. I think that's what David is saying. We have to have abundantly clear evidence before we put out a report that would be harmful or hurtful to our fellow people and our fellow Christians. Now, before we were saved, before we were converted to the Savior, before we came to Christ, our flesh delighted in gossip. Our flesh delighted in slanderous reports. That's the way the whole media works in America. It's just one hour after another hour of salacious stuff just being regurgitated and reworded by some numbskull. That's all the media is in America. Slanderous. And you know, if you can't slander them and get by with it, you have a lawsuit. So here we are litigating our way through life. Can't do anything, can't say anything, make any move without, I'll call my lawyer. This spiritual air that we're breathing as we climb up the mountain to fellowship, the holy hill of God, is so far beyond that that somebody needs to shake some of these politicians by the neck and say, wake up, man, you're never going to do anything. God will never bless your life if you build everything on tearing the other person down. Now, this could be a whole message in itself as we pursue it through the Old Testament. But we don't want to give a listening ear to nasty, slanderous stuff without any ability for that person to defend themselves. Number four, our role models must be holy. It's a very interesting couplet I don't have time to get into fully, but our role models must be holy, verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. Might just write down in your notes somewhere, Psalm 73 is the best interpreter of this. And this psalm, neither is Psalm 73 saying that we should hate people who are evil. We should not ever hate anybody, even those who are evil, even those who persecute us. And Asaph, one of the great choir masters of Israel, went through that, and he wrote Psalm 73 with that in the background. But the psalmist says here, we should not despise those who are evil, and we should honor those who fear the Lord. Honor and esteem should be given to all the people in our circle who fear the Lord. David says exactly that in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the way of sinners, who sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his love light would he, in his life would he meditate day and night. The ungodly are not so. And he goes into the litany of descriptions of the ungodly. So we're not to do this. Our role models must be holy. They must be godly. Number five, quickly, our personal commitment must be holy. This is an interesting one. Our personal commitment must be holy. What David is saying here is our yes must be yes and our no must be no. Anything beyond that is what? It's evil. And also David says that we swear to our own hurt. What does that mean? It means when we enter into an agreement with another person and then the circumstances change and it will be inconvenient for you to keep your commitment, you easily break your commitment. And that's a mark of an ungodly person. To enter into an agreement with another person and the circumstances change and it will become inconvenient for you to keep the commitment, oh, you just forget about the commitment and walk away. Not according to the Bible. That's not a sign of a righteous, godly person. You do this, you swear to your own hurt. You make your commitment good, even if it hurts you. I think that's what's happening in a lot of churches, to be honest with you. We have wave after wave of people in America going from one church to another church every month, every 6 months, every year. They make this commitment to join a church or to be faithful to a church and to serve in a church. And then 6 months goes by and you say, where's so-and-so? Oh, they left. They walked away. They didn't fulfill their commitment. Because we don't live in a society where commitments are important anymore. And it trickles down to the church and it trickles down to something as important as church membership. And it's very, very sad. It's difficult on pastors. When people just continue to come and go in a church, and you go out, well, the cars are the same, but the license plates are different. What's David saying here? What's God saying to David? Our personal commitment must be holy. We must not be fair-weathered Christians, amen? And then number five, our business dealings must be holy. We could say a whole lot about that. And then finally, our money should be holy, or part of this is our money on the last page. Let me just wrap it up by saying point number three, the strong assurance, is what I want you to see as we close. Our time is gone. The strong assurance. Notice the promise with which David ends the psalm. He says in verse 5, he who does these things listed in 2 through 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. The Hebrew word means shall never be shaken. And the word shaken or moved means to slip or to waver or to fall. You have to admit that we're living in a world of earth-shaking events. We never know what's going to happen from one hour to the next. And with instant news ready for our consumption, we can get everything almost simultaneously as it happens. And there's some things that could really cause unrest in our lives, some things that could really bother us. But David ends this with a promise. The man, the woman that does these things, verses 2 through 5, meets these spiritual qualifications, walks with God in integrity and holiness and surrender and commitment, that kind of a person will never, ever be shaken. Isn't that wonderful to know that no matter what comes in your life and my life, we won't be shaken. We won't stumble. And this kind of spiritual phraseology is all through the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. Listen to this. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Amen. Psalm 62:2. He only is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Psalm 62:6. My soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And if that weren't enough, Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne, O God, is established from old. You are from everlasting. That's the best one of all. God's not going to ever be moved. His saints are going to never be moved. So we can approach the Lord upon the holy hill of Zion, or in this case, upon in a more New Testament context, wherever we meet on the Lord's Day, whether it be in the forests or the woods or the skating rink or the beautiful building God's has for us here, we can approach this place and we can come to the holy hill of the Lord and we can offer him true worship because we've met the qualifications. Six areas of our life that we should be daily cultivating holiness. I want us to bow our heads and I want to pray in a moment. But as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to try to plead with you for just a moment. And I'm going to give you five questions that you can, your heart now can answer however you feel good about. Number one question in light of this message is, do I examine myself spiritually before I attempt to enter God's presence and worship him? Number two, am I living a blameless and righteous life? Number three, in what ways have I attacked and slandered the character of others? Number four, do I speak the whole truth when interacting with other saints? Number five, do I use my money to help others and to glorify God? Father, we just pray that your word will burn into our hearts this morning, and we'll come to realize what kind of true worshipers you are looking for. We know, Lord Jesus, you said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, when you witnessed to the woman at the well, that the Father is seeking worshipers, true worshipers. And I have a hunch, dear Heavenly Father, that these six or seven qualifications are greatly needed in every one of our lives. So we come to you, we pray that you would convict us where we have failed you. We pray that we would confess our sins, to say the same thing you say about our sins, and then to forsake our sins. Help us to confess. Help us to be convicted. Help us by your grace to forsake our sins, because we're dealing with such a sensitive, lofty, spiritual, godly subject when we come to your holy hill and we worship you. Oh God, help us to be pure. May this be a day, may this be a morning when our movement in our spiritual life will be to greater seriousness about these things. And we'll thank you, Father God, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.